turn with me again in God's Word this evening to the 12th chapter of Romans. And stand with me as we read the first two verses together. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, the entrance of your words give light and understanding to the simple. Grant that to us, we ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may have heard a friend or someone in your family say something like, I really want to know the will of God, or I really want to know the will of God in fill in the blank. You point into Scripture, but this does not seem to satisfy him or her. You cite passages, perhaps, that clearly address the particular issue, but he remains unsettled. And then says something like, no, but I really want to hear from God. I really want to hear what God wants me to do. A little bit startled, maybe, you look at him and say, but the Bible is God's will for your life. What I have just read to you, or quoted, is what God wants you to do. Trust Him, pray for strength, and obey. Especially if what you are citing from Scripture goes against what he wants to do, you know what the next rejoinder is, don't you? That's just your interpretation. This kind of interchange in our culture today is very common. And at the heart of it is a dangerous, dangerous confusion about the relationship between God's Word and God's will. It assumes that the Bible, hey, it's fine and good, but it doesn't go far enough. It's a pointer to God's will. It's on the buffet, but it's not necessarily God's will itself or God's will for me. This is folly. It's the devil talking. It's the flesh talking. It's mysticism. It leads to every man doing what is right in his own eyes, provided he can put a little Jesus jam on what it is that he wants to do, and then pretend that he's being spiritual because he is seeking God's will. But God's will is not a kite. It is not blown here and there by the winds of our willfulness and to be ascertained by our feelings and our whims. God's will is eternal, fixed in the heavens. And toward His creatures, He has spoken. He has given His Word, which endures forever. So that if we are not obeying Scripture, we are not obeying the will of God. We are not in the will of God, as the language often goes today. In the present context of verse 2, it means we're not being transformed by the renewing of our minds, but instead we're enslaved to our own will and doing what we want to do. You can try to get around this by saying, well, the Holy Spirit told me, or my circumstances, or the warm fuzzies. Because, hey, everything worked out. It must have been the will of God. All that matters to us is that God has made His will known in His Word. And His Word is the foundation. If we don't build on it, as Jesus said in the parable of the wise and the foolish man, we are building our lives on sinking sand. Let's consider the Bible and God's will as Paul discusses it in verse 2. It should go without saying from everything we've looked at thus far this week that the Scriptures set forth the will of God for our lives sufficiently and clearly. Every believer should know and confess this. You should know and confess this with your very breath because, for example, of a verse like 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Look there with me. Hold fast to this. It is a very paradigmatic verse for understanding a man's relationship to God and to God's Word. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, talking about Satan's work, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. This is what God does in everyone whom He draws to Himself and gives a new heart. He writes His Word upon our hearts, changing our natures so that we love His Word. We're not perfect, but perfection's not the issue. When we find that we are imperfect, the man who loves God's truth mourns over his sins, confesses them, and turns to the Lord. This is the fundamental apostolic preaching. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. On specific issues, the apostolic testimony is equally clear. Remember the verse we read earlier today, 1 Corinthians 14:38. If any man thinks himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Our Savior's teaching and example, we don't need to do much review. But His teaching and example on the sufficiency of Scripture are definitive. When confronted by the devil in the wilderness, He cited Scripture three times to that foul fiend and said, "This is what man lives by, God's Word. Not a hidden impulse, not laying out your fleeces, not seeing if it will work if I do it this way, so it must be God's will, but what God has said." The prophets of the Old Testament, if you've read much in them, I hope you've read all of them many times, they're the same way. Very often, when they are speaking or writing, the Lord changes the pronoun from they to I. I say unto you, even though it's the prophets who are speaking or writing. When Gabriel came down from heaven to announce the birth of John and our Lord Jesus, he cited Scripture from Isaiah. See, we think the Bible is just fine for us, but remember that the angels also delight to meditate upon God's revealed will. Our Lord Jesus, in the second and third chapters of Revelation, when He's speaking to the churches, He commands John to write, but He says, "I say unto you." So, the testimony of Scripture is that God's will is His Word. Moses, the prophets, the apostles, angels, supremely our Lord Jesus Christ, all quote Scripture as God's good and perfect will. So we are never to look for a will of God beyond what is written. Don't forget this little mantra that Calvin says. When the Holy Spirit stops talking, we stop asking. Period. That which is revealed belongs to us, but that which is secret belongs to the Lord. He doesn't reveal them to us. And it is ingratitude, criminal ingratitude on our part, to want to know more than what he has said. So when we come to this phrase in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we may approve or prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, this doesn't lead us away from Scripture as the way we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we may offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice because He has been so merciful to us, but it leads us directly to Scripture. In fact, I think the real idea of verse 2 is that even what is revealed in Scripture is so far beyond our puny capacity that the Lord must transform and renew us so that before we can even profit from it. And I think one of the reasons there is so much discontent with the Scripture throughout the church, so much scurrying around trying to find God's will in the skies and circumstances, laying out our personal fleeces in mysterious coincidences that happen, perhaps. And I pray this is not the case, but it may very well be that many who profess the name of Christ have not yet been regenerated and have not yet received the love of the truth that they may be saved. Because don't ever forget this, our attitude toward Scripture, our responses to Scripture reveal the quality, the nature, the condition of our hearts. God has set up this relationship. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we always do what we should. Paul says that in Romans 7. But it means the default believing attitude, the default response of the believer's heart is the same as Jesus's, because we're joined to Him in a living union. Thy will, O Lord, not mine, be done. I delight to do Your will, O my God, and Your law is within my heart. God writes His word upon every heart that He renews. He writes His word by the Spirit upon every heart that He renews. So instead then of looking for some new way to know God's will, God's children have a deep, it's almost instinctual, new instincts, new heart. The Holy Spirit who binds us to Christ, an instinctual love for God's Word. Have you ever, as a believer, you've been going through something, you're sucker punched with a trial or with an affliction, and you think, what is going on? What is God doing? And you go get your Bible. Okay, that's not superstition. That's not you. You didn't generate that. That is the Holy Spirit, if you will, bringing you back home to Papa. Because God writes His Word upon our hearts, and that's where we run, and that is our delight. It's our privilege as Christians to grow in that. It's not perfect in a day, but it's our blessing and privilege and responsibility the more we walk with the Lord to seek this conformity, this transformation by the renewing of our mind by the Word of God. So how do we approve or prove God's will? What's He talking about here? When our text says that we are to seek for God to transform us so that we may prove His good and acceptable will, this is not a call or authorization to reason like this. Well, the Bible says, Hebrews 10:22, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but to meet together frequently for worship and fellowship and prayer. But this is going to crimp my family's schedule, and it's going to be costly in terms of time and money. It's going to be inconvenient. Plus, I have found that, you know, attending services haphazardly, maybe once a week, has proven more beneficial to me, because at the end of the week, I'm not as at the end of the Lord's Day, I'm not as tired, or I haven't had to fight traffic to join with the church in terms of a prayer meeting. Therefore, I have proven that for me, God's will is to do what I have been doing, what is written aside. The verb translated prove here does mean to test, to examine, to recognize something as genuine after examination, and to approve it. But the idea is not that we are to prove what is God's will by our personal test, our circumstances, or our feelings, but that we are to approve what God has spoken as legitimate and necessary, vital to our lives. We have a great example of this in Scripture. Turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 11. And this is already within the first generation of believers. They already seem to have understood something better than most of us do today. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul away and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so, the things that Paul was teaching to them. Now these believers heard Paul. Who was Paul? He was an apostle. They heard him preach. They went to God's word to prove that what he said was true and God's will. Their search led them to Scripture, not away from it, and thus they determined that what Paul preached was in fact God's word. So, the idea in Romans 12:2 of approving God's good and acceptable and perfect will, this is the fruit of being transformed and renewed in our mind. Everything here is a tightly reasoned circle that depends upon our growing knowledge of God's Word, love for it, and warm conviction of its truth and necessity for our lives. Think again of the way that the Bereans responded to Paul's preaching. They heard what was proclaimed, they tested it by searching the Scriptures, and they reached the conclusion, after searching the Scriptures, that God's will and Paul's preaching and God's Word were the same thing. Which is exactly what we would expect. Why? Psalm 119:130, a verse I hope you all know. The entrance of Thy Word gives light. When we are in God's Word, it clears up our confusion and our haze. If we're not in God's Word, it's like we're walking around with concrete sunglasses on. We can't see, but the Scriptures are like glasses and spectacles in that they clear up our confused and uncertain knowledge of God and of His will, and they point us in the direct path. Thy Word, says David earlier in Psalm 119:105, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So that the more we are saturated and renewed by God's Word along the lines that we talked about this afternoon, the more we are able to determine with confidence and certainty that the Lord wants us to do this or that. Not because we hear audible voices out of the clouds. We don't need new revelation, and God has never promised it to us. It is because His Word effects a transformation in us, a renewal in us, so that we have clear minds, solid convictions, and strength to obey God's Word. It's not, for example, that the Bible says, read the Bible tonight instead of watching television. But that it's the more God's Word renews us, the more we are shaped in our affections and that we esteem God's Word, we desire to have more fellowship with the Lord. The Bible does not say take this job or take that job. But the more we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, the more God shapes our desires and makes them in conformity to His and shows us how to make wise choices that will enable us to fulfill our basic duties of providing for our families and worshiping Him and supporting the local body. In other words, God's Word transforms us so that we do not crave the easy way, but His way. Now, this is a vital concern for every single one of us. I want you to listen closely. This process of transformation, renewal, and approving the truth and the power of God's Word is for each believer. It's not just for preachers or those who study God's Word professionally, as if any such thing really existed. You know, our circumstances are very different. Our callings are very different as believers. Our circumstances, our daily struggles and challenges. But we are united in this, that every one of us eats the same manna, or we should. And that is God's Word. It is our daily bread. We are all the same in that we are weak and helpless until the Lord strengthens us and renews us by the power of His Word. We are all the same in that we need God to be our teacher and our guide. And since we're all the same in these things, one way we can know if we are being renewed and transformed by His Word is if we are growing in unity in the way we think and live. Now, this unity is never going to be perfect in this life, but God's Word does renew us so that, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10, we can learn to speak the same thing. Or in Philippians 2:2, to be of one mind. That seems incredible when we look at the condition of the church today. Jesus prayed in John 17 for the church to be unified. Again, that doesn't mean all denominational distinctives go away. But it does mean that there is a commonality across the various corners of our Lord's vineyard so that we increasingly do speak and think and feel the quine. Because there's one Word of God. There's one will of God. And as we are transformed and renewed by it, we begin to see more of that unity. I have learned in my life over the years as you rub shoulders with Christians from various denominations and backgrounds, there may be a lot of things that we differ on, but it's amazing to me how often I run across a Baptist brother or even some from other nameless denominations that some of us may think are hopelessly apostate, and we want to start talking together about the Scriptures and what God has been teaching us. Why is this? Because God's will is not an esoteric hodgepodge of spiritual principles that lead some believers in one direction and other believers in another in a way that we're at odds with each other. If each one of us is seeking to be transformed by God's Word and renewed in our minds by that Word and approving His good and perfect will, we shall increasingly find that we have very similar opinions, especially on those issues that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15:3 as truths of first importance, of first order, but also in secondary opinions that are applications of commonly held truths. If our families and our churches are bickering and splintered over secondary applications of God's will, we've not understood it properly, or we're not obeying it as we should. We can't just say, well, I'm obviously right and they're wrong because I'm more spiritual. We are to prove all things by Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Hold fast only to what is good and reject what is evil. I'll give you a little secret. If we stand alone, if you stand alone, if your family stands virtually alone at one level, meaning I'm not talking about the world, I'm talking about within the body of Christ, in individual convictions or preferences, if the majority of godly men over the course of the history of the church have taken a different view, then it's likely that my view is wrong or unwise. For God's transforming, renewing work does not produce factions within the church, but a common submission to His work. It does not make us extreme and solitary in our convictions, but brings us in line with the unifying, illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in the church, which is the dwelling place of God. Now, I know you may say, well, but again, where I live, nobody, I'm not talking about when you compare yourself with the world. I'm talking about within the body of Christ. God has not set us up to be family islands, congregation islands. God is making His mind, His word, His will known it throughout the whole church over time. Paul describes God's will as good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, God's Word contains everything we need for life and godliness. So we shouldn't run around like children screaming, "Hey, here's God's will." "No, there it is. Hey, I think I found it." God's will is found in His Word. So when the apostle says that God's will is good, he means that by His Word alone do we learn what good is. Good art, good affection, good relationships, good marriages, good finances. Goodness is not person-to-person relatives. God alone is good. There is one good, and that is God. And His Word is good in that every one of His thoughts is the very definition of goodness. So if we're going to follow Micah, He has shown thee, O man, what is good. Where is that going to lead us? It's going to lead us to God's good and perfect will and to His Word. He says that God's will is acceptable. The word here means well-pleasing. It's amazing how many times we are called to please the Lord. Look at a few verses with me. Hold on to these. 1 Corinthians 7:32. This is particularly relevant in this particular context because we have a good number of unmarried individuals here. 1 Corinthians 7:32. "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord." First consideration, the consuming purpose of the unmarried man, the unmarried woman, you, is how can I please the Lord? How can I bring a smile to His face with the gifts and the talents and the opportunities He's given me? Look at Colossians 3:20. Colossians 3:20. Many of these are similar. I just read a couple or three of them just to show how pervasive this idea is. Children, Colossians 3:20, "Obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 4:1. "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." We could look at many more passages of Scripture. But we are called to please the Lord. That's a precious thought. I mean, why don't God even care about me? I'm so worthless at so many levels. And yet, renewed by His mercy and by His grace and joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, "I want you to live to please me, to bring a smile to my face, that my smile would be your reward." How can we get God to smile at us? The Lord Jesus said in John 8:29, "I always do those things that please my Father." So when we ask questions like, should I do this? Should I go here? Should I look like this? Should I wear this? Should I, whatever it may be, God's Word tells us what to do, where to go, who to be with, in a way that He may be honored and His Word obeyed, and that we look like His children not the children of this world. And we will have more wisdom in the specifics, because the meek He will guide in judgment, and the meek He will teach His way. Psalm 25:9. The meeker we are before God's Word, the more teachable we are. The humbler we are. And by the way, some of you I know are very erudite scholars, and you, again, one of the great marks to know if you have made progress in God's school is if you are meek and broken. A good example of this is Moses. Moses was sui generis. He was in a category all by himself in the Old Testament prophets, because as it says in Numbers, God spoke to him mouth to mouth. He didn't speak to him in dreams and visions, and I don't know what that means, but there was an intimacy and directness in the way that he communicated to Moses that was unique. Moses didn't say, "Oh, I've got all the answers." It is also said of Moses, what? He was the meekest man who was on the earth. Because the more we truly know God's will, and see a little bit of the goodness and the perfection of His Word, it does not fill us with arrogance. It does not make us unapproachable. It does not make us say to other people who differ with us, "Well, you're an idiot and I'm not. You should listen to me." In fact, a good judge for the whole Reformed community, since at one level we profess to really understand God's Word, and we hold on to the doctrines in the face of all the critics. Do you want to know the test? If we really know God's Word, and if we are really walking in God's will, are we meek and broken before His Majesty? Are we approachable by other people? Do we willingly hold ourselves accountable to those who have authority over us? That's how we learn to please God and to do His good and perfect will. We are to trust Him. We are to be humble before His Word. He adds in verse 2 there that God's will is perfect. And by that He means it's complete and sufficient. That's a rare practical conviction. It's theoretically held, but it's a rare practical conviction among God's professing people that the Bible is all that we need. Many will say, yes, the Bible's perfect and God's will is perfect, but that we don't quite practically extend that as we should to the written Word. We see this in the broader church. Men squirm when the Bible's teaching on marriage and divorce is brought forward. They squirm. Well, I'm in the will of God. How do you know? Well, I love. By the way, that's how we got sodomite stupidity in our cultures, because we equate love with what we want to do instead of love with what God tells us to do. So we got to be very careful that we don't squirm. Or, for example, when the Bible's teaching is brought forward in opposition to evolution, or tyranny, statism, flying the American flag in our churches, or when the Bible's teaching is brought forward on modesty and sexuality, or simply, let's bring one that's more to us, because everybody else is bad on that and we're good, right? Okay. How about the way we talk? How about gossip? How about loose lips? How about arrogance? How about boasting in anything else except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? You see, men scream when we're confronted with the perfect will of God. It's what is revealed in Scripture, even many who profess to be His friends. God's will is the spirit of the age, or the spirit that I feel within me, or what I want to do. God would never restrict His will to a written word that is so old. That would leave no room for my precious feelings and the leading of the Holy Spirit, or moral evolution, or fitting in with those around us, or a host of other things that we demand the right to think and to practice. But this little word perfect in verse 2 puts the lie to all of this, and it does make us squirm a little bit. Because we have to apply it to ourselves, our finances, our thought life, the way we treat other believers who don't necessarily agree with us, the way somebody maybe perhaps leaves your congregation or leaves mine. And maybe we don't say it, but in the back of our mind we think, well, they're practically apostate. Okay? Well, we have a quarter mark in on all the truth. So to leave us is to leave Christ. I fear perhaps, I've thought that way, subconsciously maybe, God forbid and forgive me, self-consciously. But see, we come to these words, God's good and perfect will, and it just clears away the haze and the confusion. There is nothing in me that is good and pleasing and perfect. The only way to have these things is to go to God's Word. And the moment we stray from that Word one inch, at that moment we have departed from God's will. Now, just by way of a few concluding thoughts, this is a very, very precious and comforting truth. I'm just going to pick one. We want to know what's going on in the world. Many of us do. Maybe, probably most of you do. We want to know what's going on behind the scenes. We start speculating who's doing what and why and who's pulling the levers, and we want to know. And you know, in the midst of all this, the Bible tells us that we are not to mind high things. That we are not to, as we'll see later, we'll probably look at the section in Romans 12 later, maybe tomorrow night, that says we're not to be wise in our own eyes. There is a simplicity to the Christian's life. I don't mean being simple times, but I mean a simplicity to the Christian. A, to use an old word, guilelessness. A transparency. The Christian is not a politician with himself and his own heart or toward others. Why is that? Because we stood before a burning bush that burns more brightly than the one Moses stood in front of. We stood before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that He has redeemed us by His blood, and He calls us to be consecrated to Him as a living sacrifice. And then He says, now I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's as if He says, do you want God to take you by the hand and lead you? Well, wouldn't that be great? To know that wherever you go throughout the future of your days, long life, short life, hard life, easy life, rich life, poor life, that God is going to be holding your hand the whole way. If you can say, when you close your eyes in death, surely goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of my life. How can we say that when we reach that? Because every one of us, unless the Lord returns, we're all going to be there. How are we going to do it? We've got to do exactly what the apostle says here. The only way that I can be sure that God is holding my hand and that He will bless me and that He will go before me and that He will guide me is if I am being transformed by the renewing of my mind, studying the Scriptures, and saying, this is God's good and perfect will. It may squeeze me, and it does. I like what C.S. Lewis says in The Great Divorce, that the worst thing God can ever say to any man, the worst thing God can ever say to any man is, thy will be done. He did that to Israel, remember? He gave them their lust, but He sent leanness to their souls. So if we don't want that, if we don't want God to say to us, thy will be done, then we better be real prompt and humble and thankful, prompted by mercy in saying to Him, Father, thy will be done. And you have given me your word, which teaches me your will. It's so big, it's so broad, it's so shallow and clear that a child can swim in it. It's so deep and wide that an elephant would drown in it. I need to be in that Word. I need to be determining and approving this is God's Word. I need to test my preachers. Preachers get off on tantrums. I'm one of the worst. You may think I've been on a tantrum all week. Okay. If you do, test it by Scripture. That's not my challenge to you. That is an arrogant sense. I urge you to. It is your duty to test all things. Like the Bereans. Test what you hear on the radio. Test what you hear in theologians, particularly popular ones who seem to, you know, be carrying the personality cult du jour with them. Test everything by God's good and perfect will. And it is found in one place. It is found in His holy Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You have renewed us by Your Spirit. And You have written Your Word upon our hearts. And we pray that You would teach us Your ways that we may walk in Your paths. Our flesh longs for Your commandments. The meek You will guide in judgment. The meek You will teach Your ways. Make us meek. Make us teachable before You. Help every one of us here to say to You morning, noon, and night, Father, Thy will be done. Not simply the big will, the secret things that belong to You, but the things You have revealed to us in Your Word. Lord, You press on our tongues, the way we talk. You press on our thoughts. And it's not because You're a big no. It's because You're a huge, merciful, loving yes. You say, in My presence is fullness of joy. At My right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the way. Walk ye in it. Give us the grace to do that. And to be consecrated to You as Your servants. Particularly in this age when the Bible is treated like it has a nose of wax. And to mean whatever it wants to whomever it wants. We pray that You would give us clarity. We are incapable of studying and profiting from Your Word unless You send Your Spirit to us to be our teacher. So according to Your promise, we ask, give us Your Holy Spirit. And we thank You that You will, because You are our loving Father and You always keep Your promises. We bless You for Your covenant mercies. We bless You for giving us Your completed Word. We bless You for uniting us to Your Son. And we pray that You would continue to renew us in our inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may comprehend with all saints the wondrous breadth and depth and height of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.